Well, may I give you all a really warm welcome as well this evening. It's good to see you and a great joy to be with you again this evening. It's my first visit to Newport or to the Emmanuel Church today, and it's been a thrill indeed and wonderful this morning just to meet some of you and have a little opportunity at the door to say a few words and just begin getting to know you a little bit. It's been wonderful to do that, and I'm really grateful for the opportunity to be here today. I didn't really focus on the mistakes that you made this morning. Where are you? Oh, at the back there. I thought that you got my name right, which is a feat in itself. Very few people get the Tewin bit right. They see the double E and they go Tewin or something. So, but you got the name spot on, so that was worth all the other mistakes. That's fine. I'm not sure what EMF would have thought, though. I don't think it's just a thing in physics. It's an European Missionary Fellowship. If they'd sort of, you know, all come to work tomorrow, I found they've got a new deputy director. UFM may have been happy, but I'm not sure about EMF. Well, let's come to Psalm 84. This is a well-known psalm, but a psalm that is so wonderfully instructive for us. When our children were a lot smaller, we would read to them in the evenings before they went to bed. And one of the books that we used to enjoy reading was a book of poetry by a poet called Colin McNaughton, an English poet who writes children's poetry. And there's this lovely poem called The Perfect Day. And you can that says enough, doesn't it? It goes through what might be a perfect day, when everything goes as wonderfully as it can possibly go from the moment you wake up till the moment you go back to bed again. And the phrase just keeps being repeated again and again. The perfect day, the perfect day, the perfect day. Now, I don't know about you, but I was trying to think back to when I might have last had a perfect day. That's right. I think a few smiles and chuckles suggest enough, don't they? It seems to me that although there are some days when you're overwhelmed with a sense of the amazing providence of God, that He can direct your ways so perfectly, many, many of our days in the courses of our lives are days of complexity, and they're days of struggle, and they're days of unexpected difficulties. I wouldn't want to be discouraging this evening, but it just does seem to me that although God fills our hearts with joy and peace, there are many difficult things to work through, many unexpected challenges that crop up from day to day, whether it's at work, whether it's relationally in our families or with the community in which we live. In Swindon, one of the places that I visit in relation to what I do work-wise, that place has a parking lot at the back, and the neighbor lady is incredibly difficult about the parking lot, and it's causing huge problems. In fact, 2 weeks ago, she was arrested on the pavement because she was causing such a fuss about the way these people were parking their cars. That's just a minor example of the kind of struggles that can suddenly occur in our lives, or that go on and on in our lives. So there are difficulties, aren't there? And it is rare, in a sense, that we experience that perfect day, even though we long for it and can often envisage what it might look like. The psalmist here, the son of Korah, who writes this poem, is, and I think this is significant, is in exile. He is far from home and in a situation that is far from ideal. He is probably 700 to 900 miles geographically from where he belongs. He is in a different terrain that he is used to geographically and physically. He is certainly among a different people than he is used to, a different culture than he is used to. The language would have been different, but perhaps significantly, the spirituality of the environment in which he lived was very different from anything he was used to. He was used to worshiping in Jerusalem. He was used to being part of the temple service. He used to sing in the choir in the temple and be there in those meetings and hear God's word and worship God with other people, with all the sounds and the sights and the interaction actions that took place in Jerusalem, all the festivals, that was part of his life. That was his calling. That was what he busied himself with day by day. He found his joy there and his strength, and he met with God there supremely, although also, of course, with God's people. But now he's been plucked out of that situation, and he's been carried away to another land where he is in exile. And I think that's a significant point. When we read this psalm, we must remember that for this psalmist, the day is not a perfect day. He longs for another day. He longs for things to be different. Undoubtedly, he must long at times to want to be back in Jerusalem, but that isn't where he is. And there's no obvious sign that soon he will be going back. So he finds himself in this position of exile, going through an experience in his life where things turn out to be quite different from what he had expected, from what perhaps he had planned and thought would be the case with his life. He makes the psalm quite easy for us, and that's maybe why it appeals to me, because he uses the word blessed three times. If you notice that in the first read-through of the psalm, the word blessed comes up in verse 4, and then it comes up again in verse 5, and then finally we encounter the word blessed in verse 12. And basically, the psalmist is reflecting in three different sections about what it means to live in this awkward situation, in this unexpected and challenging situation for God. I've got 3 points, and it's not because I'm a preacher. It's because the psalmist has written his poem in three parts this evening. The first part is very interesting, because I think I would call that longing for God. In the first few verses, he describes his longing for God. And that's very interesting. I mean, look at the way he describes his longing. He longs for God's dwelling place in verse 1. But particularly in verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Not directly for the courts, of course. My heart and my flesh, he goes on to say, sing for joy to the living God. He wants to meet with God. He has a deep and profound desire to know God's presence with him in the situation that he's in. And I think that's very important. He wants to see God present where he is. So often our knee-jerk reaction, it seems to me, when we're in situations that are unexpected, or when we're in situations that are challenging, or that are not the way we want them to be or think they ought to be, even if there is injustice there on many different levels, when we're in those situations, our first thought can be, God, please help us to get out of this. Or God, please help us to get back to what it was. And there can be a looking back and a longing for what once was. There could be a longing for many other things as well. There could be a reluctance to accept the position that we find ourselves in. But this psalmist wonderfully, faithfully looks to God, because he knows that God is able to meet him where he is. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God is never going to change the situation. That's not his point. His point is that in the midst of the struggle and in the midst of the challenge, God is able to meet him. And therefore, he looks to God and he longs for God and he desires that God would be close to him and will meet him where he is in that place of exile. It's a difficult thing, that, isn't it? But it really is a wonderful invitation for us this evening in the context of our lives to be sure that what we long for primarily is to know God's presence with us and to know God's help in the situations in our lives, whether it's a situation in relation to ourselves, our personalities and our struggles with sin, or whether it's a situation about the nation that we live in or about our workplace, whatever it is, really to begin by looking to God and to wanting to see him involved and present and impacting that situation. Now, there's an interesting, I think, spiritual sort of discipline taking place in these verses, because the psalmist expresses this deep longing, and as he longs for God, you can almost imagine the kind of discussion that he might have in his own mind, or the kind of prompting that the devil might bring into his mind, that the devil might say to him, or that his weak faith might say to him, yes, you are longing for God, but how can God ever meet you? You know, you're 700 miles from home. You're too far away for God ever to be able to be near you. And that's the kind of thing that we feel, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that we think. But the psalmist says here then, after he's expressed his longing, he seems to me to identify two aspects of the character of God that justify his longing to be as deep and as profound as it is. And so he says in verse 3, "Even the sparrows find a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." There are two things there, I think, that he uses to bolster his faith and to say, yes, I'm going to continue to seek God in my situation because God is able to meet me where I am. And the first spiritual truth that he relies on is the truth of God's desire to meet with his people. And he follows the course of the sparrow. I think... I mentioned Brazil this morning, but it must be the case in many countries where when you meet to worship in the kind of tropics, there are no windows, there's no glass. The walls are open and animals can come in and out of the service while you're worshiping. It happens in Brazil. When I was in Papua, Indonesia, growing up, we had a gigantic Komodo dragon come into the church service once, which didn't induce any calm at all, but promptly ended the service as everyone ran out with a sense of panic. So here, the birds, the swallows and the sparrows are able to fly into the building where he used to worship with other Christians. And maybe sometimes when the sermon wasn't going as well as it might have done, he was distracted by the swallows and began to watch what they were doing, and the sparrows as well. And there must have been a time when one of the swallows entered into its nest during the worship service, and he saw that. And that nest was right by the altar. And his thinking is this. This is so wonderful, isn't it? Because... It's a precursor to what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6 about God's care for us if he cares for the flowers and the birds. But his thinking here is this, that if the swallow can build its nest near the altar, and God accepts that, that's okay, God doesn't destroy the swallow, it just happens, then how much more will God care for the people for whom he made the altar, you see? That's the point, isn't it? God put the altar in place. It wasn't man's idea, it wasn't the religious leader's idea in Israel, it was God's idea. He gave the altar, and the reason he gave the altar was because he was going to provide sacrifice, so that through that sacrifice that he provided, we would be able to come to know him. And so the psalmist is thinking, really, if God provides sacrifice of that nature so that his children can know him and be with him, then surely he is able to meet me wherever I am in the world, whatever condition I find myself in. And so he bolsters his thought with that aspect of God's character. And then in verse 4, I think, is perhaps much more simple. He just says there, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises." There's something of that, the line there, that really seems to be suggesting that the psalmist is looking back to all the people that were in the temple worshiping God. And there is something about God's people, he seems to be saying, that suggests they're doing well. God's people are doing well. God is blessing them, and therefore they're ever praising them, praising him. And if God's people are doing well, and they're therefore always able to praise him, then it must mean that God wants the best for them to happen. And therefore, he will also meet me in my current situation. I find that little verse quite challenging because I often look around our church or think about, you know, what if someone from our church was in exile and then looked back to Swindon Evangelical Church and saw all the faces of the congregation, including mine, would they be able to say, wow, those people, God's children, are doing well, and they're always praising God? You can see that that reflects the goodness of God, and therefore I'm sure God will be good to me as well. It's a wonderful pattern of thought, isn't it? A very spiritual pattern of thought. God is active in the lives of his people, and the psalmist can see that. And he can see that what God is doing is good, and therefore he's encouraged that even though he is pressed and facing perplexities, that God will nonetheless work out his plan for this man's life and also for the nation. Although it's a personal reflection, a little later he mentions the whole nation as well. So the first part of the psalm is really all about that longing and how right it is to long for God. I think maybe the best way to round that paragraph off would be to say, do you and I truly long for God, to know him in our own lives and to see him at work in our community and in our country? Do we believe that he can meet us where we are, in the pain of our lives, in the joys of our lives, in the challenges that face us in our communities? Do we know that God, by his character, is actually reaching out? And because he is like that, are we prepared to stake our all on longing to see him in such a way, this deep longing, that even our hearts and our flesh cry out to him, the living God? So the first aspect of his reflections is really all about longing for God and longing to know God in his situation. The second paragraph, which starts at verse 5, those two blessings so close together, is a little more bracing. The tone suddenly changes. It seems that the flow of the psalm is like this. It's important to long for God. The journey begins there. But you can't just sit around longing all the time. You have to act. You've got to move. There has to be direction in the life of the believer. In a sense, if you want to meet God and God is calling you, then you have to begin to take steps towards him. And so the psalmist's next thought is, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. You see, because he has this longing for God, but he's conscious that he has to act on that longing and move on it. And therefore his heart has to be resolute in terms of seeking God. He has to make his way back to God, to turn to God and find God as God reveals himself in the situation that he finds himself in. But I want us to see that this journey with God through circumstances, in a sense, that are unexpected and difficult, is not necessarily an easy journey. And that's why the second blessed in verse 5 is the blessedness of those who know God's strength. You see, because when we journey with God, we need to know God's strength in our lives. The journey of working out that longing for God in our lives is not always an easy journey. Verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place for springs. I think there's a geographical background to this verse. When people came to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, they had to travel through some desert terrain. And there is a section just before you get to Jerusalem where it is particularly arid and dry, and where there is a shrub called the Baca plant. And in the heat of the day, the Baca exudes resin from the trunk. And the resin takes the shape of tears, and the tears roll down the trunk of the shrub. And there's a real reference here to the Valley of Tears, the Valley of Baca. In a sense, saying, as I long for God and seek to work out what it means to know God in my life, it will sometimes involve be traveling through the Valley of Baca and the place of tears. And that's why in that place I need to know God's strength in my life. But look at the act of faith that takes place in the Valley of Baca, for which that strength that only God can supply is needed. As these people travel through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. That's amazing, isn't it? Spurgeon, in his comments on this psalm, says that the believer, the pilgrim, will take the spade of faith and will dig until they find water. They will dig and dig and dig until they find water. And in a sense, There is a challenge to perseverance here, isn't there? That God is faithful. We know that from the first paragraph. The psalmist focuses on the faithfulness of God. But as God calls me to go through those challenging times in my life when I need his strength, I must keep going because God is a God who has promised to see me through. And therefore my faith must be at work, and it must be digging and searching and asking and knocking all the time in the consciousness that God will not abandon me, and God will not abandon the work that he has started, but he will complete it, as Paul says to the Philippian believers. So they make it a place of springs. Is there anything in your life at the moment that seems like the valley of Baca, the valley of tears? Is there anything on the world stage or in your wider family or in the community here that you think, yes, that is a profound challenge? It's a challenge so pressing that it drives me to tears. That pain isn't explained away here, but the psalmist looks in that pain to know God's strength. And he looks to know God's strength so that he may be able to persevere through that challenging valley. But notice as well that as he travels through that valley, he is conscious, verse 6b, that the early rains also cover it with pools. That's amazing, isn't it? I think it's quite difficult when you're traveling through a hard time in your life to travel through it in the expectation and in the understanding that God is able to break in at any minute and create new life out of nothing and change circumstances overnight. He can do it. He doesn't always do it, but sometimes he certainly does. And the psalmist wants to bear that in mind as he travels through the valley of Baca. Those rains can come down suddenly, and when they do, everything changes. I'm not able to describe this very well at all, but you've probably seen some of these nature programs on things like the Discovery Channel or some of the BBC channels as well. And there was a program once that did a kind of satellite shot of a big stretch of the African countryside. And it was filming the countryside at the end of the dry season. So everything was brown. And as it filmed, the clouds began to come over, and then it started pouring with rain all of a sudden. And the moment it started raining, everything began to turn green. And there was a lot of action on the ground as well. Animals were kind of coming back to life again. There was more feeding. There was more breeding. There was a phenomenal amount of activity all of a sudden, almost out of nothing, because the rains had come and things were bursting into life. As we travel through the valley of Baca, we must remember, mustn't we, that God is able to break in, even though he often doesn't, and allows us to suffer as he allowed his son to suffer on the cross. He is able to change our situations, and we must live with the expectation that he can and certainly is able to do that. And these people, I want to move on a little more quickly to get to the final paragraph, but these people, verse 7, go from strength to strength, and each one will appear before God in Zion. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 8 where he prays that he chooses to pray to the God of Jacob. Jacob was the man who had to wrestle with God, and he came away with an injury having wrestled with God. And this second paragraph seems very much to be all about what it means to work out the character of God and his grace in our lives and in our world. It isn't an easy journey, and it can involve tears, but God has promised us his strength, and he has promised that each of us, in whose heart is that highway to Zion, that we will appear before him, finally completed, and with the work that he gave us to do, finished. So the psalm, it seems to me the psalm flows like this. The longing is vital at the beginning. There's got to be that deep, deep, profound longing. But then that longing has to be turned into work and activity. And where the heart longs for God, there has to be the resolute turning of that longing into an act of pilgrimage. We must work out the reality of what God calls us to day by day, even if the circumstances don't look promising and are different from what we expected them to be. But if If we only ever long for God and work for God, and there isn't any current joyful experience of God, the psalmist seems to me to be saying we're missing out. Because although there is this longing in exile to know God's presence more intimately, and although there is this desire to work out the principles of God in that situation, and it's a painful working out, at the same time, there is something of God's presence there, even there in exile. And therefore, he can say these amazing things about God. Verse 10. I'd like to read verse 10 to 12, first of all, and then just say a few things about it. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So there's this amazing exclamation, isn't there? Perhaps one of the greatest exclamations of worship that there is in verse 10. But then the psalmist fills it out with this experience of God. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold. That is an amazing description of the psalmist's experience of God. So he's moved on now from longing and working to his current experience of the blessing of God in his life. And that is brilliant, isn't it? Because it seems to me that we can easily kind of compartmentalize these things so that we say, you know, this week I'm longing, this week I'm pilgriming and struggling, and this week I'm having a good week. But the psalmist seems to see them as intertwined with one another, that as we long, there is this working out, and as we work out, there is also this current experience of God. And look at what he says. It is amazing, really. In some ways, it's so simple, it's so poetic. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold. I don't know as much about Wales as I do about England. I've been coming to Wales a bit more regularly since I've joined UFM. I think there are lots of connections in Wales, which is brilliant, really. So I spend most of my time in England since I moved over there in 1986. And one of the things that I find fascinating about England is how people react to the sun. And a few months ago in Swindon, after all that snow and ice, I think it must have been February still, one afternoon the sun came out beautifully, shining and warm, blue sky. It was a glorious day. And I drove through Swindon town centre and I saw a guy wearing shorts. And I just thought, that's English, isn't it? I'm not saying English as opposed to Welsh, because maybe that happens here as well. But it just struck me as being incredibly English. The sun was out and a sun worshipper had appeared. But that's what the psalmist is saying about God, isn't he? He's saying that when God shines into our lives, there is that experience of his warmth. There is that enlivening experience. There's growth. There's light. There's guidance. There are all these benefits from the fact that he is a sun to us, as the physical sun is to our world. And we really need to ask ourselves, don't we, as the psalmist goes through these qualities of God and his experience of them in his life, we need to ask ourselves whether these experiences are true for us as well. We need to be knowing God as a sun in our lives, the strength of his warmth pouring into our lives day by day. And we need to know his protective power as well. He is a shield. Behind him we are safe. You know, when we go out from here later, when we go back to our homes, when we go into the busyness of this coming week, there will be so many challenges, so many things that Satan will throw at us, so many temptations, the devil, the world, and the flesh. But God is a shield. We can stand behind him. We can take refuge in him. He is completely, he is a complete protector for us. And the psalmist experiences that, and it is something for us to know as well. And I mean, there's just too much here, isn't there? It's like a feast of blessings being described. But just this one more. No good thing does he withhold. Do you really believe that about God this evening? Do you believe that God would withhold anything good from you from your life, from what he wants to achieve in you and through you and with you. Honestly, do you think God has held back? You know, you've come so far and you can look back over your life. I can look back over my life. I can see things have happened. Maybe sometimes I allow myself to say, well, God allowed that to happen. That couldn't have been a good thing. Now, that thing may not have been a good thing, but God has promised through those things, however painful, however difficult they are, to bring about his good. He doesn't withhold anything good from those who love him and those who walk according to his ways. God is an amazing God, and the psalmist is keen for us to know what it means to experience God in our daily lives. Yes, there will be those moments of longing when we're living in a day that isn't a perfect day. Yes, there will be that hard work that has to happen as we interact in our world with faith and with the strength that God can furnish us with. But in the midst of that longing and that hard working, there also has to be a genuine joy and rich experience of God himself in our lives. And my prayer is that each of us would come to know more and more of that in the course of this coming week and our lives. We're going to sing a closing hymn.